Well, this Christmas season, we have been looking at some of the well-known, very endeared and powerful Christmas songs that have blessed us over the years. And so this morning, we will be considering Isaac Watts and his song, Joy to the World, which we just sang earlier in the service this morning. Our text for this morning is Psalm 98. The reason for this particular text in this message will become apparent as we go along. These are the words of God. O sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have gained him the victory. The Lord has made known his salvation. His righteousness he has revealed in the sight of the nations. He has remembered his mercy and his faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth in song, rejoice and sing praises. Sing to the Lord with the harp and the sound of a psalm, with trumpets and the sound of a horn. Shout joyfully before the Lord the King. Let the sea roar and all its fullness, the world and those who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the hills be joyful together before the Lord. For he is coming to judge the earth. With righteousness he shall judge the world and the peoples with equity. Let us pray. Our God and Father, we pray, open these wondrous words to us this morning and show us your great providence and glory as you work through your servant Isaac Watts to write this song that we sing each year at this time, Joy to the World. And let us see the great glory and goodness of the fact that you have made all this a reality through your Son, Jesus Christ. For it is in his name that we pray. Amen. Well, before we jump into Joy to the World and its relation to Psalm 98, let's talk a little bit about God's servant, our fellow believer who came before us, Isaac Watts. Isaac Watts was born in 1674 in England. He was born in the home of a devout nonconformist father and mother. Now, nonconformist meant that his father and mother objected to and refused to conform to the Anglican prayer book, which had been imposed by law on the churches of England. All worship and so forth had to be conducted according to the Anglican prayer book. They objected to that. They did not believe that it was scriptural for government to impose that. And so they were non-conforming to that requirement. Watts's father had, in fact, been to jail on a couple of occasions due to his non-conformity. And it's something that would cost Isaac Watts himself as well. Now, he didn't actually go to jail as his father did, but there were a number of consequences and prices that he paid for his nonconformity. He was ineligible to attend any of the major universities of England, such as Oxford or Cambridge. And upon his death, he was not allowed legally to be buried within the city limits of London. And although Watts sincerely held to his nonconformist views, he was known always as a very gracious and magnanimous person in his personal conduct and also in his ministry. He served his church in a heartfelt way, and he also wanted to serve and minister to the entire Protestant church. And in God's providence and grace, he certainly succeeded in that aspiration. Watts authored some 700 different hymns and psalm imitations. Now, that's staggering when you think, what would it take to author 100 hymns? That would be a tremendous corpus of work. 700 hymns and psalm, what he calls psalm imitations. We'll talk about in a few minutes what he meant by a psalm imitation. He also was quite a scholar and wrote various textbooks on logic, on geology, on astronomy. And back in that day, It was the style to have the title of books be basically a summary of everything that is in the book. So they had these really long titles. And so his logic textbook was entitled Logic, or the Right Use of Reason in the Inquiry After Truth, with a variety of rules to guard against error in the affairs of religion and human life, as well as in the sciences. Now, that's a book. And the interesting thing is even though Watts was forbidden to attend Oxford or Cambridge, his book on logic was used as the standard text at Oxford, Cambridge, Harvard, and Yale. In fact, it was the standard text at Oxford for over 100 years. So he was quite a scholar, as well as being a great hymn writer. Now, the basic themes, which you can see, which were so much alive in Watts himself, and they showed up in his hymns and his psalm imitations, were the providence of God, the sovereignty of God, the graciousness and the love of God, also the victory and the power of Christ's salvation, and finally, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in the believer, the consecration of the believer as being living temples of the living God. And we certainly see those same themes in Watts's own life. While he was growing up, he had a great love for books and learning, but he also had a habit that he developed would turn out to be, at first, very cute, but then a great annoyance to his parents. And this was, he started rhyming everything he said. And that was very cute in the beginning, but his parents became very frustrated with this. And finally, his dad on one occasion had enough, began to punish Isaac. And he exclaimed, "Oh, father, do some pity take, and I will no more verses make." I don't think it worked. Yeah. Another annoying habit that Watts had that his parents became frustrated with was he was always complaining about what he held to be the poor quality of the songs in the English psalters and hymnals. And finally, his father got on to him and said, "Look, stop complaining or write something better." And so Isaac took that to heart. And the very next Sunday, he wrote his very first words for a hymn, which contained the line, "Behold the glories of the Lamb amidst the Father's throne. Prepare new honors for his name and songs before unknown." You could see the real knack, the gift that God had given him. And when you think about those words, really, it's just another way of saying the opening lines of Psalm 98, which we sing at the end of the service every single week. "Oh, sing a new song to the Lord for wonders he has done. His right hand and his holy arm, the victory have won." Well, in addition to these gifts and abilities that God gave to Isaac Watts, he also suffered a number of very hard providences. He was not a stranger to hard providences. One of the main things was, as a small child, he had smallpox. Now, smallpox has basically been virtually eradicated from the earth now, but it was a horrible disease that was worldwide back in that day. And a lot of people died, a lot of children died from smallpox. Watts did not die, but it did scar him for the rest of his life in a number of ways that were very visibly apparent. As a result of smallpox, Watts only grew to be about 5 feet tall. And by all accounts, it rendered him extremely homely. It made him ugly. I mean, there's no other way to say it. As a result of smallpox, his head was way too large compared to his very sickly body. His nose was very large in proportion to his body. He had unusually small eyes. And it may seem like I'm making too much of this, but really, For example, he had a relationship with a woman named Elizabeth Singer. Now, their relationship was one of correspondence initially, and she was a poet, and they came to admire one another's work, and so they started writing letters back and forth. That's how they came to know one another, and through their letters, basically, they fell in love. And so Watts came to visit her for the first time, and he intended to propose to her, and he did, and she turned him down because she could not get past his appearance. She said, "If only I could say that I admire the casket as much as I admire the jewel it contains." So he suffered lifelong as a result of the scars that smallpox left upon him. But one of the amazing things about Isaac Watts is that he never got bitter. He did not get bitter when he was turned down. He did not get bitter when he spent the rest of his life unmarried as a result of God's providence. He contented himself. He was very gracious. He was known for being gracious. And we can see that this was really a result of his relationship with God and his very deep faith in God's loving providence. In fact, he wrote to a friend about this incident where he had been turned down for marriage. He said, "I'm persuaded that in a future state, we shall take sweet review of those scenes of providence which have been involved in the thickest darkness and trace those footsteps of God when he walked with us through the deepest waters. This will be a surprising delight to have those perplexing riddles laid open to the eyes of our souls and to read the full meaning of them in set characters of wisdom and grace." So Watts was very much known for his graciousness, his engaging personality, as well as being a great preacher. The bottom line is, Watts may have been small and ugly on the outside, but he was huge and beautiful on the inside. And God used him greatly. Now, I've picked Psalm 98 as our text this morning because it is the basis for Watts' hymn, "Joy to the World." And his word for joy to the world, and he basically did all the Psalms, is that it's an imitation of the Psalms. Now, what he's saying there is not that it is a paraphrase. It's not a paraphrase. What he's saying is that it is a reflection of the psalm in light of its fulfillment in Christ and applied to the life of the church and of the individual believer today. So that song, "Joy to the World," was part, that's his imitation of Psalm 98. It was in his 1719 book, "Psalms of David Imitated in the Language of the New Testament and Applied to the Christian State and Worship." Again, Watts, in that book of Psalms or imitations, sought to present each psalm in the light of its fulfillment in Christ in a way that beckoned each individual believer to embrace the truth, the objective truth of the fulfilled psalm applied to all the world and also applied to them personally. So all of these psalm imitations proclaim Christ's fulfillment of each psalm as universally true to all the world and also as very personally true to each believer. And this in part explains the immense popularity of Watts' psalm imitations and hymns, not only in his own day, but still today. So Psalm 98, and we look at what he was imitating, what he was trying to capture in "Joy to the World," it indeed is one of the most joyful psalms in the entire Psalter. And it's joyful not just with light joy. It's joyful with a great and deep and triumphant joy. And to understand the importance of this particular psalm, we have to understand its central place in the Psalter. After all, there are 150 psalms in our book of psalms, and so certainly it is a great and delightful psalm, but we often miss the central place that it serves. Now, to see that, we have to understand a little bit about the structure of the Psalter, the structure of the book of Psalms. Now, most of the Psalms, the greatest number, were written by David. A number were written by the priests who were called to serve God. But they were arranged in a certain order after the life of David. You can see that from the fact that David's Psalms are scattered throughout the Psalter. Throughout all of the five books, if you notice, if you look in the book of Psalms, you're reading your Bible, it will talk about the first book of the Psalms and the second and third and fourth and fifth. There's five different books among which the Psalms of David appear throughout what we call the Psalter. And so you have these five groupings, five books or five groupings of Psalms, that were probably put in their final form either by Ezra or perhaps Ezekiel, who lived at roughly the same time. And so this is not haphazardly arranged. They're arranged in a certain way to create a certain overarching message as well as an overarching theme within each of the five books or groupings. Now, in addition to these five groupings or five books, there was also originally an introduction to the Psalms and a conclusion to the Psalms. The introduction to the Psalms is what we know of today as Psalms 1 and 2. Psalms 1 and 2 originally were unnumbered and appear to have gone together. They are one psalm, which even though they appear in book one of our Psalms, they originally were separate. They were the introduction to the entire Psalter. The conclusion to the Psalter was Psalms 146 through 150. Originally, they were separate from book five, and they served as the conclusion to the entire Psalter. And so when you understand that, we can then begin to see that the Psalter has an overarching theme. It opens up with Psalm 1, verse 1, "Blessed is the man." Blessed is the man. It ends in Psalm 150, verse 6, with "Let everything that has breath praise the Lord." So the overarching theme of the Psalter is the conjunction of man's blessing and God's glory as the entire purpose of life and existence. And then if we focus in on the introduction to the Psalter, that's Psalms 1 and 2, which originally went together, they open with "Blessed is the man," which is then answered by the conclusion of Psalm 2 and verse 12, "Blessed are all those who put their trust in the Son." Blessed is the man, blessed are all those who put their trust in the Son. What is the point? There is no blessing to man or glory to God from man apart from the Son. The Son is the blessed man of Psalm 1, the only one who has ever perfectly walk not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stand in the way of sinners, nor sit in the seat of the scornful, but delighted in the law of God and walked in that law and was like a fruitful tree. The only one who has ever perfectly fulfilled that is Jesus Christ, the Son. So the rest of the Psalms give us the journey of the Son of God in detail. And by extension, they give us the journey of the people of God. And by further extension, they give us the journey of each individual believer. That journey has many hardships, but it also has, by God's grace, joys, and it ends where? With everything that has breath praising the Lord. That is where it all ends. So, coming back to Psalm 98. Now, we realize we have five books or groupings of Psalms. In addition, we have an introduction and we have a conclusion, which means there is a sevenfold structure to the Psalms. Introduction, five groupings, and a conclusion. And when you understand that, you come to see that book four of the Psalms, the fourth grouping of Psalms, is in the middle. Now, the reason why that, you've got the introduction, and then book one, two, three on one side, and then you've got books, you've got five, six, and seven on the other side. I mean, you've got five and six on the other side with the conclusion. The reason why that's significant is that one of the structures used within the Hebrew is called a chiastic structure. And what that means is the beginning, like number, the grouping one and seven, that they're going to answer one another. They're going to correspond with one another. And then two and six will also correspond with one another. And then three and five and so forth. And it will build to the middle. And the central point, the climactic point, will be then in the middle. That was a very common Hebrew structure. And that is what we see. So book four of the Psalms is the one that everything's building to in the middle. That is the climactic book. Its theme is Messiah's kingdom. That is the theme of book four, Messiah's kingdom, the need for Messiah's kingdom. There is no salvation apart from Messiah's kingdom. The Gospels tell us that Jesus went around preaching the gospel of what? The gospel of the kingdom. The gospel of the kingdom. So this book is about Messiah's kingdom, the need for it, the coming of it through Jesus Christ, and its effect, its transforming effect on the world. Now there's more. The book four of the Psalms contains 17 Psalms, Psalm 90 through Psalm 106. And they form a chiasm as well. And so what is the middle psalm of the middle book or grouping of Psalms? It is Psalm 98, which makes Psalm 98 a very, very special song. Psalm 98 celebrates Messiah's kingdom and is pivotal in the Psalter's progression from blessed is the man to let everything that has breath praise the Lord. So let's look then, when we understand the significance of this psalm, let's look at Psalm 98. It has a past, present, and future aspect to this triumphant rejoicing that we see inside the psalm. Verses 1 through 3 rejoice over God's victorious salvation, which He has accomplished, and which is objective. It is public truth for all the world. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for He has done marvelous things. His right hand and His holy arm have gained Him the victory. The Lord has made known His salvation. His righteousness He has revealed in the sight of all the nations. He has remembered His mercy and His faithfulness to the house of Israel. All ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Israel was a representative nation. That's part of what it meant for Israel to be a priestly nation. Israel was a microcosm of the entire human race. So Israel demonstrated in her life, in her history, both the absolute need for God to become man, for God to become one of us, to bear our sins, to go to the grave, to raise up in new life, and to inhabit us by the Holy Spirit. Israel, the life of Israel, was the living proof to every generation that there is no other salvation. There is no salvation if God does not become one of us, if he does not go to the grave for us, if he does not rise in new life for us, and if he does not put his spirit in us, there is zero salvation apart from that. So the life of Israel shows for all time the absolute necessity of salvation through Christ. Israel also shows the coming of Christ and that great salvation that God has brought. That's what he's talking about here. God, by dealing with Israel, was dealing with the world. He's dealing with all of history. Verses 4 through 6 of Psalm 98 give us the only appropriate response to that great public truth of God's salvation here and now. Shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth in song. Rejoice and sing praises. Sing to the Lord with the harp and the sound of a psalm, with trumpets and the sound of a horn. Shout joyfully before the Lord the King. And then finally, verses 7 through 9 give us the future of God's victorious salvation. Everything shall rejoice and praise the Lord. Let the sea roar and all its fullness, the world and those who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the hills be joyful together before the Lord. For he is coming to judge the earth. With righteousness he shall judge the world and the peoples with equity. Now, one of the things that we might wonder as we read those closing lines is why judgment of the world would be something to rejoice over, because that's how this psalm concludes, is that there is this great rejoicing that God is coming to judge the earth and he will judge with righteousness. He will judge the people with equity, because to us, judgment often suggests condemnation. But we have to remember that judgment in its pure sense simply means to distinguish between the righteous and the wicked. It is to justify or to declare righteous those who are righteous, Jesus in his own right, us with united to Christ, and it is to condemn those who are wicked. In Deuteronomy 25, verse 1, God talks about the fact that if there is a dispute between men and they come to court, that the judges would judge them. The judges shall justify the righteous and condemn the wicked. That's what judgment means in its pure sense. And we have to realize that one of the greatest honors that was bestowed upon the Lord Jesus Christ is that God the Father committed all judgment to Jesus. John 5, verse 22, Jesus said, "The Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father." So, judging righteously was one of the most important duties of kings in the Bible. That's why we see Solomon, when he is coronated, when he is asked by God in a dream what gift he would like, he asks for an understanding heart to judge God's people, that I may discern between good and evil. 1 Kings 3, verses 5 and 9. Now, that is a request which God granted. And the thing which caused Israel to come to look upon Solomon, even though he was still a young man, what caused them to look upon him with such awe was not some feat of warfare waged by Solomon. It was his judging of the two women who claimed the same baby. It was the great wisdom and righteousness by which he judged that case that caused the awe of him to come upon all Israel. The people rejoiced to have such a king who judged with such wisdom and righteousness. And that's what Psalm 98 says, that all creation should rejoice over. Shout joyfully before the Lord the King, verse 6. And then verse 9, for he is coming to judge the earth with righteousness. He shall judge the world. Now, Jesus, as judge of all, was one of the leading truths of the gospel for the apostles. This is something we also often miss today. We think judgment has nothing to do with the gospel. Listen to Paul in his address to the philosophers of Athens, Acts chapter 17, verse 30. This is the conclusion to this gospel message. God now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. And to the righteous, you see, Christ's judgment of the world is a good thing. It is a cause of rejoicing. Why is it a cause of rejoicing in particular for the righteous? Well, number one, because of salvation in Christ. Acts 10, verse 42, Peter here preaching. God sent him. He's preaching to the Gentiles, preaching to Cornelius, because God sent him there. And he explains in this gospel message that Jesus commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is he who was ordained by God to be judge of the living and of the dead. To him, all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins. So not only is this a great, wise, and righteous judge, a perfect judge, this is a judge who died and shed his blood so we can be forgiven. This is a judge who died and shed his blood so he can pronounce us righteous as judge. Now that's a judge. That's a king. That's a savior that you can believe in. In Romans 8 and verse 31, Paul is summing up his great presentation of the gospel here. He says, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, then who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? And then he goes into detail. He says, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. In other words, who's going to bring a charge of accusation against us or a condemnation against us? God is the one who has declared us to be righteous in Christ. So who's going to bring a charge when God's the one who's declared us righteous? And then he says, who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died. In other words, remember who's going to be the judge on the last day. Jesus Christ. So who's going to then condemn us? The judge is the one who died for us and who has been risen for us and who is at the right hand of God for us, who makes intercession for us. That's who the judge is. So who is going to condemn us on the last day? There is no one. And that's his point. If God is for us, who can be against us? So the first reason why Christ judging the world is something to rejoice over for believers is because of the salvation we have in Christ the judge. The second reason is because final judgment in the Bible doesn't mean that that's when... This is the way we tend to see it, is that final judgment is when God grabs a creation and wads it up like a piece of trash and throws it away, all except for a tiny little rocket ship that escapes just before everything burns up into a great conflagration. And that tiny little rocket ship with a few people on it, that's salvation. That is not the picture that the Bible presents. Final judgment in the Bible means God through Christ putting everything right. God through Christ making everything just the way it was meant to be. God, through Christ, fully restoring all of God's glorious intentions that He had for us and the world from the beginning. It is total victory. Paul explains in Romans 8, verse 15, he says, "We have received, through Christ, the Spirit of adoption, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit who dwells in us Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ." Everything that Christ inherits from the Father, we inherit from the Father. We are joint heirs with Christ. What does Christ inherit from the Father? All things. All things. All joy, all glory. And it says, "I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." That's one of the things Christ inherits from the Father, the glory of God. We shall share in Christ's glory. And he goes on to say that the earnest expectation of the entire creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. Verse 21, "because the creation itself will also be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God." That's what final judgment means in the Bible. This is why the righteous are to rejoice in the idea of Christ coming to judge the world. Now, with that understanding of Psalm 98, I will leave it to you to judge. Has Watts succeeded, not in paraphrasing that exactly, but in reflecting those great truths which are set forth in Psalm 98? You be the judge. "Joy to the world, the Lord is come. Let earth receive her King. Let every heart prepare Him room, and heaven and nature sing. Joy to the earth, the Savior reigns. Let men their songs employ, while fields and floods, rock hills and plains repeat the sounding joy. No more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make His blessings flow as far as the curse is found. He rules the world with truth and grace, and makes the nations prove, these nations, makes the nations prove the glories of His righteousness and wonders of His love." I think he did a really good job. What do you think? Amen. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.